We are continuing a brief study in the book of Hebrews. This morning we're in Hebrews 2, and we're going to consider the first few verses. Hebrews 2, verse 1. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testified to it by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Let's pray one more time. Father, I'm asking for your help now, that you would let this word speak to your people. By your Holy Spirit, breathe new life into the hearts of those who do not have it. I pray that, Lord, the meaning would be plain and that you would guard me from anything that is not accurate or helpful. God, our goal is to think more highly of Jesus, so would you help that to happen? In his name we pray. Amen. You know, they say it's good to pay attention when you're listening to someone. This is one of those lessons children learn early in school. Pay attention to your teacher. It's also good to pay attention sometimes when, even if it's not a teacher, let's say it's the meteorologist telling you what the weather's going to do tomorrow. Because the idea is you need to know whether or not to take a coat or an umbrella to work. It's also good to pay attention when you're meeting someone. You want to remember their name. It's a courtesy, right? To listen well. And in the first few verses of Hebrews 2, the admonition or the instruction, the command is to pay careful attention. And what the Hebrew writer is doing, he's not giving a generic call to Christians saying, be a good listener. That's not what he's saying. Sure, it's good and important to listen well, but the encouragement is far deeper. The first thing I want to share with you this morning about spiritual growth is that if spiritual growth is going to happen, Christians need to pay attention to the gospel message. Friends, we need to be a people who know how to listen to that old story. We need to pay attention to the old rugged cross, because when he says, we must pay careful attention to what we have heard, what had they heard? What is the message that the writer is referring to? I think the answer to that comes in verse 3. We need to pay attention to this salvation, which was first announced by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard. And so the idea is that we need to remember the message that we first heard. Remember that day you became a Christian? For some of you, it was a few months ago. For others of you, it was a few decades ago. The Hebrew writer is saying to you, remember that. Don't be quick to forget it, because we need to remember this message and pay attention to this message if we want to prevent spiritual drift. The message is, pay attention to that truth that God has high expectations for every human on the planet. And yet you have failed to meet his high standards. Pay attention to the fact that God treats your own moral failings like they're a big deal, because they are a big deal. Our mistakes or our sin, they're not just unfortunate. See, it's unfortunate when you have bad allergies. That's unfortunate. It's unfortunate when you get the flu. But when the Bible speaks about our own weakness, our own failings as human beings, it doesn't compare it to being sick. It compares it to being dead. Our sinful condition means it's more comparable to stage 4 cancer than a minor illness. And we need to pay attention to that. We need to pay attention that despite our pitiful condition, Jesus has come to rescue us. Guys, hear me. Jesus does not need you. There is nothing that Jesus doesn't have that you have. You cannot supply any lack within Jesus Christ. He's not sitting there thinking, oh my goodness, if Pastor Rick would just come to me, I would finally be fulfilled. And despite the fact that he has no need for you, Jesus has shown an extreme interest in your pitiful situation. And the Hebrew writer is saying, don't forget that. Pay attention that Jesus has come to you, and pay attention to the fact that when Jesus hung on the cross, he was not just coming to the end of his earthly life, but that he was actually bearing the blame for your sin and mine. Pay attention to that fact. And finally, pay attention to the fact that 3 days later, there's a stone somewhere on the outskirts of Jerusalem that was moved. And that the resurrection from the dead that Jesus has is not just something that happened in history, but it tells us that Team Jesus is ultimately going to win. Friends, that's what Christians call the gospel. And that is what the Hebrew writer is saying. Don't forget it. Pay attention to it. And the first word of chapter 2 is the word we. Don't glance over that. We need to pay attention to it. The Hebrew writer puts himself into the same command that he gives his audience. In other words, the gospel message, this thing that we need to pay attention to, is not just something that non-Christians need to hear. Or maybe something you need to go over in a new members class. This is something that, even if you're so far advanced in your Christian faith that you're able to write the Bible, even if that's your spiritual condition, you still need to pay attention to the gospel. Because, see, the gospel's not like algebra. Okay, I used to tutor some math. I like math. I used to do some tutoring in middle school math, high school math. And a lot of times when you're in these math classes, kids will look at you and say, why is that really important? Do I really need to know that? And I decided I was going to be one of these honest tutors. And I said, no, honestly, you don't need to know that stuff. You go out in the real world, it means nothing. But you know what? You have a test coming up on Friday, and you need to graduate. And that's why you need to know it. Because the truth is, there are some things that in life that you can learn, put a check mark by, and then forget, and you feel no consequence. But the Hebrew writer is saying, not so with the gospel. The gospel is something you need to enter the Christian life, and it is something you need every day after in your Christian journey. Because if you're overcome with guilt, the gospel reminds you that God loves people who keep on blowing it. Christians need to hear that. If someone has offended you, if someone has done you wrong, then you need to be reminded of the gospel, because the gospel reminds us how much God has forgiven us, and that gives us the resources to forgive others. If you are just in shackles to sin, you have been trying so hard to kick a habit out the door, kick a sinful habit out the door, and if you just can't find victory, you keep, although you don't want to, although you keep finding yourself going back to the same patterns of sin, and you're just looking for some kind of hope, the gospel provides you the hope that you can have victory. One brother in our church just told me that another family member of his has died. This is like death number 3 or 4 in a series of deaths. Listen, if tragedy has struck your family, if tragedy is hitting too close to home, you know what you need to remember? You need to remember the gospel. Because it is the gospel that reminds us that Jesus is coming back and he is going to set the world right. Friends, the same message that saved us is the same message that sustains us. When you are in a difficult situation in life, I urge you, remember the promises that are attached to the gospel. It gets you into heaven. It also helps you get through each day. That's how we grow spiritually. We continue to go back to that same message. We also grow spiritually as we are impressed with Jesus. If you're taking notes, spiritual growth first happens as we pay attention to the gospel. Second, spiritual growth happens as we are impressed with Jesus. Notice also in chapter 2, verse 1, the word therefore. Might be the first word of the sentence in your translation. Mine says, we must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard. And what that does, what that word therefore does is it connects Hebrews chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 2. It causes us to look backwards and say, okay, we've heard something in Hebrews 1 and that now means something in what we're about to read. And last week we looked at the entire chapter of Hebrews 1 and we saw a few things. We saw that Jesus Christ is the God of the universe. He's also perfectly righteous. So the world, the media loves looking at a religious leader when they blow it and then run a story about it because that's newsworthy, I guess. You could put Jesus Christ through the most stringent vetting process and you would come out with a perfect picture of purity. Jesus has never done anything wrong because he loves righteousness and hated wickedness. And we saw that last week. We also saw that he is the creator of the world. I saw something recently that the internet is supposedly 25 years old. Anyone see that? Okay, so the web is 25 years old, and it was showing the extreme growth of the internet and how today over 3 billion people are connected online. And I suppose that growth rate is impressive. But let me tell you something. That has nothing on Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ can say, let there be light, and then the universe is like a gazillion light years big. That's how Jesus grows. And we saw him as the creator of the universe, and we also saw him as the one who has complete, final, and utter victory over his enemies. There's a lot of stuff going on in the Ukraine, and I don't really know that I can wrap my head around the cultural and political implications of it all. I do know, I hope diplomacy works, that we can get to the bottom of this without shots being fired. But let me tell you something. Jesus does not need diplomacy. On the last day, his victory will be big and it will be swift. And so all of Hebrews 1, you just need to, by way of summary, know what Hebrews 1 says. If I had to condense Hebrews chapter 1 into three words, it would be, Jesus is amazing. If we tried to compare Christ to today's events, we might say that you could take all the excitement that we might have over the SEC championship. We are still having church tonight. If you could take all the importance of the midterm elections, take all the intrigue of a well-written novel or a captivating movie, take all the inspiration of a song that gives you chill bumps, and take all the worth of America's most successful companies. Somehow, if you could take all that stuff and put it in a ball, that would not amount to the amount of glory Jesus has in his big toe. Christ has more impressiveness, if I can make up a word, than all of that. If we were to try to put that in theological language, we would just say that he's infinitely glorious. I was fishing for some language that could try to recap the glory of Jesus in Hebrews 1, and I kept just hitting a dry well after dry well because you can't really use language to describe how amazing Jesus is. But I did come across a sermon, and I want to read you an excerpt from it. It's an extended excerpt, and I know it's hard to have someone read to you, but just bear with me. You may have heard it. This comes from a pastor who served in San Diego. His sermon was entitled, He's My King, and he just gives an extended description of the beauty of Jesus. He, Jesus, is enduringly strong, he writes. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. He's God's Son. He's a sinner's Savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands alone in himself. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's supreme. He's preeminent. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest idea in philosophy. He's the fundamental truth in theology. He's the miracle of the age. He's the only one able to supply all our needs simultaneously. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleans the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers captors. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He guards the aged. He rewards the diligent. He beautifies the meek. Do you know him? Well, my king is the king of knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. He's the master of the mighty. He's the captain of the conquerors. He's the head of the heroes. He is the leader of the legislators. He's the overseers of the overcomers. He's the governor of the governors. He's the prince of peace. He's the king of kings. He's the lord of lords. His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. I wish I could describe him, but he's indescribable. Yes, he's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. I'm trying to tell you the heavens cannot contain him, let alone man explain him. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off your hands. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find fault with him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave could not hold him. That is my king. To put it more succinctly, we might just say, Jesus is Lord. That's what Hebrews 1 is trying to say. And then on the heels of this long, extended, poetic expression of the amazing nature of Jesus, the Hebrew writer says, therefore, don't drift off into sin. See, Hebrews 1 doesn't contain any commandments. It doesn't tell us to do anything. The first command, as far as I can tell in the book of Hebrews, comes right here when we read that we're supposed to pay careful attention to the gospel message. And I just want you to notice how the book of Hebrews lays out his argument. If I've lost you, just come back right here, and I hope you can see this. That the first thing he says is Jesus is amazing, and because of all of that, therefore, pay attention. See, a lot of times we just start our moral journey right here with trying to do the right thing or not do the wrong thing. But instead, the Hebrew writer is saying the reason you have strength to obey is because you have an amazing picture of who Jesus is. We don't need to miss this step. Don't skip that. My Christian friend, if you are struggling in your walk, spend time pondering the glory of Jesus. This is how Scripture reasons, okay? This is not just found in Hebrews. 2 Corinthians 3 puts it this way. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. That's 2 Corinthians 3:18. Just go back and study that when you get a moment. The way, Paul says, that we're being transformed from one degree of glory to another. In other words, on Monday, I'm this much like Jesus. On Tuesday, I'm this much like Jesus. I'm being slowly transformed to look like Christ more and more. The way that happens is by beholding his glory. In other words, the more you look at Jesus, the more you become like Jesus. 1 John 3 says it a different way. It says, behold, or beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. You see, in heaven, we're going to be like Jesus because we have a perfect picture of Jesus. Seeing Christ rightly is going to make us obey accurately. And so the thing I'm trying to say is this. If you are feeling spiritually dry, then maybe you need to learn a little bit more about Jesus. One of the things I did when I was in a moment of a kind of a spiritual funk, I just sat down and I read all four crucifixion accounts back to back. I encourage you to take half an hour and just go through the Gospels and read what Christ has done on your behalf. If you want to have an elevated view of Christ, grab a hymnal and pay attention to the songs that you're singing. Immortal, invisible, the God only wise. These hymns are author's best effort to use words and lay them on top of Jesus in an effort to describe his glory. Maybe you want to read one chapter of the book of Matthew for a month, and you can work through that in under a month and just get to know the Jesus that you've believed in for years. Friends, do you ever pray about this? Do you ever pray that God would help you understand Jesus better? You know, we pray for a better job. We pray for a spouse if we want it and don't have it. Do we ever pray to know the Lord? And finally, I just want to put a plug in here. If you want to get to know Jesus better, come to church. You know, I've always been unsure what to do with the dentist office when the dentist emphasizes how important it is to floss. Dentists really believe, I mean, they really believe that taking care of your teeth is a big deal. We're not going to have a time of confession after the service about this. I mean, if you're a dentist, going to the dentist is a big deal. You communicate that. Or if you ever met someone who sells life insurance, they often are convinced that you really need a whole life policy. Like, it's just, you need that, right, for your financial security, so they say. And it's been tough to know how to digest or respond to these encouragements about how to order your life because we're quite aware that the person doing the talking has self-interest in the conversation. Dentists want you to go to the dentist. People who sell stuff want you to buy the stuff that they sell. And I'm deeply aware because of that dynamic that when a pastor says, come to church, like it can kind of feel like that. And obviously you're here. But I want to urge you, don't make church a priority in your life simply because that's what Christians do on Sunday. Go because you are self-aware that you need to have a bigger and better image of Jesus week by week. College students, I urge you, for this reason, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Our world tells us we're fools, and honestly, we need to be reminded on a regular basis that we're not. And so if you want to grow spiritually, first, pay attention to the gospel message and don't lose sight of that. And second, and very similar to it, get a healthy image of who Jesus is. The reason this is important is not because you're going to die one day and God's going to give you a theological quiz. It's not going to happen, as best as I can tell. The reason your image of God or Jesus needs to be improved day by day is because the resources of obedience comes from an understanding and an image of Jesus that is impressive. Romans 12 put it this way. Do not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There it is again. The way we grow spiritually is by having our mind renewed by the image of our Lord. Okay, here's the next thing I want to show you from Hebrews 2. Spiritual growth happens focusing on the gospel, by focusing on Jesus. But third, spiritual decay can happen slowly and unexpectedly. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? Let's look at that word ignore. To ignore so great a salvation doesn't mean that you just all of a sudden embrace another religion. It doesn't mean that your departure from the faith is blatant. Instead, it means, I think, that if you ignore so great a salvation, that you are slowly but surely captivated by something other than Jesus. Christ starts to lose his appeal. Perhaps it means that you start to trust in your own performance than you do in the finished work of Christ. And to understand this idea of ignoring our salvation, I just want to let you into my world when I go to an art museum. I've been to a few art museums, and I want to enjoy art museums. I feel that there's something about me that should enjoy art museums. I don't. Art is important. It is the way our culture expresses itself. Sometimes art gives voice to those who are marginalized in our society. They're powerful forms of expressions. They even can be a way of protest. But bottom line, if I look at the Mona Lisa, I have to admit that I'm just as impressed with a good drawing of Scooby-Doo. I really am. I'm being serious. In one case, you have a woman with long hair and a soft smile. In another case, you've got a dog who's a cartoon who fights crime. Both take artists to create, but neither of them mesmerize me. Neither of them keep me up at night. And so if I'm on vacation and I'm at an art museum, I can be standing in front of a painting worth millions, and the thing going through my mind is, what time is lunch? I'm just not into it. And I think that's somewhat parallel to this idea of ignoring salvation. You can be in front of information and a story and a person who is amazing, who's all you need, and yet be bored at the same time. Just because you have something awesome in front of you doesn't mean you rejoice in it. And the Hebrew writer says, watch out for that. Because when that happens, you're drifting. Look at that word, drift. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. If you're trying to follow the outline in your bulletin, the big idea of the message, and I think the big idea of this passage, the one thing it's really trying to say is you must pay attention to the gospel, because if you don't, you're going to drift. This past week marked the 3-year anniversary, actually, of an earthquake in Japan. You might have heard about it. There was an earthquake, and I think maybe a tsunami or a mild tsunami that related or came as a result of it. And there was a nuclear reactor that was compromised, and there was a big concern over whether or not the city would be okay. It was March 2011. 15,000 people lost their lives, innumerable kinds of destruction. So all this water rushed into an island on Japan. And then about a year later, a lot of the debris, because when the waters receded, it took all kind of junk with it. A lot of this debris was found on the shore. But it wasn't the shore of Japan, it was the shore of Alaska. It had drifted 4,000 miles across the Pacific. And just this past week, reviewing on the events of 3 years ago, a city in California, lo and behold, one day a Japanese boat just washed up on shore. It drifted all the way across the ocean, upside down. Years later, it showed up. It didn't set any speed records. All it did is day in, day out, inch by inch, it drifted a little bit. And you look up one day and it's on the other side of the world. This is what it means to drift. You don't have to be lost at sea to understand this. We've all been to the ocean, I suppose. Some of us have been to the ocean. If you've been to the ocean and you swam in the ocean, maybe what's happened to me has happened to you. You're out there and you're playing in the waves. You've got your goggles on, you're snorkeling, you're not really paying attention to where you put your beach towel. And you're splashing around, then all of a sudden you turn around and you don't even recognize your surroundings. Because the undercurrent, or whatever that is, you've slowly drifted hundreds of yards from where you entered the shore. Friends, you can drift spiritually without even knowing it. That's what it means to drift. Because when you're drifting, you're moving at the same speed as everyone else. Your whole culture, your whole surroundings are moving in the same direction. You hardly feel like you're moving. But over time, you get very far from where you started. And the most dangerous thing about drifting is that you don't even know that it's happening. And that's what the Hebrew writer wants to warn the Hebrew Christians about. Don't drift. It's dangerous. Your life depends on it. For them, I think drifting probably meant returning to the Mosaic Law. Remember, these are Jewish Christians. Returning to the Mosaic Law as the way to maintain a right relationship with God. Kind of like this. Their thought was, if I obey Moses, then me and God are good. I don't really need the whole Jesus thing. Jesus as Messiah, Jesus as my risen Savior. That's not important. What's important is just obedience to Leviticus. I think drifting probably meant that in their context. For us, spiritual drifting might just mean flirting with sin and slowly but surely returning to the kind of life that you lived before you became a Christian. The word is the word that they would have used in the first century to refer to a boat missing a dock or a ring slipping off your finger, or a jar of water with a leak in it that slowly just runs out. You see, all of these things happen unintentionally, accidentally, slowly. No one wakes up in the morning and says, I think I'm going to drift spiritually today. No, it just happens, and when it does, it leads to our fourth point. Spiritual drift leads to God's eternal wrath. Verse 2. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and obedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? The logic of these verses is this: if God punished Israel when she abandoned him, how much more is he going to punish you? See, in the Old Testament, God does not turn a blind eye to sin. In fact, he treats it pretty seriously. One story that summarizes that truth well is Numbers 16. Numbers is one of the books that Moses wrote. It's in the Old Testament. And here, some people in Israel, as they're in the wilderness, think it's a good idea to oppose Moses. And they get on his bad side. They try to take a stand against Moses. God put Moses in place, and here are some people saying, no, we don't like that, and they really committed great sin against the Lord in Numbers 16. And Moses says, all right, you think that you're going to lead it your way when God's calls me to lead it this way? Let's run a little experiment. And they do this religious exercise to see whose side God is on, and what happens is all the people who are opposed to Moses, the earth swallows them up. Literally, the earth just splits apart, swallows them up. It's kind of one of these stories that if you hadn't heard all the stuff on the news about sinkholes, it may even be hard to believe. But God shows that every violation, every act of disobedience is going to go punished. And the argument that the Hebrew writer is saying is if that's what happened in Moses' time, and if Jesus is a bigger deal than Moses, how much more important is it to listen to him? Think about what happened when people don't listen to Moses. Well, you better beware what will happen if you do not listen to Christ. Every violation and disobedience will receive its just punishment. One person looked at it, translated the verse this way: nobody's going to get away with anything. And so you heard from Luke earlier. Actually, accidentally bumped into Luke this past week, along with his recruiting officer. I was studying at Starbucks, and I met Luke's recruiting officer, and he was telling me a little bit about boot camp. I've never been in the military, and I'm intrigued by what happens. And he was saying that these drill sergeants are pretty good at what they do. Some of you know. And the idea is to try to create discipline among the cadets, and so what some of the drill sergeants will do is they try to notice anytime someone is out of line or out of focus, and that a drill sergeant, if someone's supposed to stand however they're supposed to stand, without a smirk, without a laugh, without making a peep, a drill sergeant has the ability to recognize a smirk on your face 50 yards away. He's going to get you. That's what the Hebrew writer is saying. That's what God is like. Every violation, every act of obedience is going to be punished. One pastor put it this way: hell is full of people who are not actively opposed to Christ. Hell is full of people instead who no longer kept their eye on Jesus, who got bored with Christianity, who over time left the church, who gradually lost their grip on the gospel, and who slowly but surely went back to old patterns of sin. And if you're a Christian, I suppose that me saying stuff like that is unsettling. Because this is being told to Christians. Remember how it's we must pay most careful attention? The Hebrew writer puts himself underneath this warning. We, the church, need to beware of a spiritual drift that will lead to eternal judgment. And if you're a Christian, you might think, well, hang on. I thought the whole business about being a Christian is you no longer have to worry about eternal judgment. Isn't that why we call it salvation? And those are fair questions, but before we answer them, let me just encourage you. Let the text stand on its own two feet. Feel the force of this text. Feel appropriately warned, and then don't flirt with sin. Christians need to hear this message to watch out, because if you don't, you will forever regret it. And so the passage is aimed, I believe, to cause us to do some theological daydreaming. To just theorize or imagine, if I abandon the gospel, if I turn away from my trust in Christ, turn away from following him, and to whatever else, the Hebrew writer is saying, just imagine what's coming to you. You do not want that to happen. So when you were not a Christian, what was the message? The gospel message was, cling to Christ, or you will face God's displeasure. And now that you are a Christian, what's the message? Cling to Christ, or you will face God's eternal displeasure. And so feel appropriately warned. And finally, we still have to answer some tough questions about how Christians are supposed to be motivated by this verse. Are we just motivated then out of fear in the Christian life? Am I supposed to just live in fear until I finally die and then maybe I'll enter the pearly gates? Is that what this is saying? The answer to that is no, not at all. Because you have to understand that not all drifting is created equally. Some of you might have seen the movie Gravity. Anyone seen the movie Gravity? Okay. It's good that y'all don't watch too many movies. I've seen the movie Gravity, and it was up for Best Picture. It didn't win, but I'm about to give a spoiler. So if you don't want to know what happens at the end, just close. Thank you, Rose. Close your ears. So it's about a movie in outer space, and there are these astronauts, and stuff happens. There's this satellite that explodes, and there's all this debris flying, and other astronauts who are minding their own business doing other stuff are now in the path of all this debris, and it's really going to ruin everything. So in the course of events, one guy, George Clooney, and the woman, Sandra Bullock, they're both out in space, and they don't have any more power in their little jetpack to help scoot them around in outer space. They're doing a spacewalk. And all of a sudden, the space shuttle that they were in is destroyed, and they need to get their way in this rescue vehicle. But George Clooney has no more juice left in his space pack. He's close to it. He's drifting away slowly but surely, but in the vacuum of space with no friction, there's nothing to push against to move him even an inch in the right direction. And so he drifts off and dies. That's the spoiler. And see, if we don't pay attention, we can sometimes think that maybe that's what it means to drift spiritually, and I want to tell you, no, it's not. Friend, if you don't want to drift spiritually, you're not going to drift spiritually. No one who is fighting against sin and embracing the gospel will be met with God's final judgment to the negative. And so we then have to ask, well, then how in the world does this passage, how's it supposed to make any sense? Are we then left with some passages that seem to suggest that we have confidence on the last day and that we're eternally secure, and then there are these other warnings that just cause us to lay awake at night? What gives? I don't know that I have a great answer for you, but I do believe that some resolution can come in this. That this warning of final judgment is one of the ways or the mechanisms God uses to keep you safe until the end. This warning is an effective way of helping you be aware of real danger, and at the same time, it is the necessary and effective way to keep you from that danger. In other words, God keeps you eternally secure by warning you of real danger that you're not going to enter into. In other words, you're driving on the highway and you see a sign that says, steep curve ahead. That sign is warning you. It's a sign that focuses on real danger. But does that sign cause you to drive and be crippled with fear? No, it doesn't. Instead, it effectively causes you to turn left and avoid the danger. So the sign is the very means by which you stay safe and secure. And so it is with God. This warning is meant to cause us to imagine, what would it be like if I walked away from Christ? Therefore, I'm not going to. Or maybe a better image to help understand this is, imagine a parent walking across a busy street with her child. Here's a mom walking across the street with her son, and you better believe she's going to say, Jimmy, you got to look both ways before you cross the street. Because that car, if it hits you moving as fast as it is, it will kill you. Let me ask you, is that mom's statement a true statement? It is a true statement. Is there real danger there is real danger. Should the mom's statement strike a chord with the child to help him understand the seriousness of the situation? Yes, it should. Is anything going to happen to Jimmy? No, because not only is the mom going to give a warning, but the mom's also going to have Jimmy by the hand, and she will not let go of her child. So it is with our Father in heaven. He holds out before us these warnings that ought to sober us, and at the same time, He is the God in heaven who says, "All that the Father has given me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." And so, my Christian friend, you can rest confident that in the face of these real, dire warnings that should sober us, we can still be confident in our Lord's mercy, both now and forevermore. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would give us insight into these more complicated passages of Scripture. Father, we know that all your word is good and profitable and for the building up of your church. So we pray that that would be the effect. God, I pray for those who are here who name the name of Christ, but who just are flirting with sin and a lot of it. And I pray that they would be warned by this passage. And I pray for any Christian who has a sensitive conscience on this matter and will be troubled about the state of their own soul. I pray that you would then calm them with the warmth of your embrace. Remind them of your persistent love, even for sinners like us. God, we need you, and we need you desperately. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.